We're going to be hearing from Romans chapter 2 today, so if you have a Bible and can turn there, Romans 2, starting at verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. One definition of preaching I heard one time of the Word of God is that preaching is supposed to, because this is what God's Word does, that preaching is supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable and exalt Christ. And as you'll find, this passage does all three. So let's pray that God will really make us sensitive to all the ways He wants to draw us to Christ today. Father, we praise you for your mercy on us, sustaining our lives, giving us breath and strength to be here and everything else. And we again praise you for Jesus, who is the reason we can be in this place celebrating and with hope, despite our many trials and struggles, despite our own guilt and shame. And we praise you for your Spirit, who is able to take these truths that you have revealed around us and really press them home to us. And I pray that you will open up our minds to understand these scriptures today, and that you will change us more and more into the image of Christ by drawing us to see him, to depend on him. Amen. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is God's word to us. Is God angry with you right now? The idea that God would be angry with sinners obviously isn't a very popular today, but that doesn't make it any less true. In fact, a God who is not angry with evil is not a good God. So the two go together. So you should want to know, is the good God angry with me? Is the good God angry with you? Paul sees this question as incredibly important for you and me to think about. And so he wants his readers, as he writes the books of Romans, he wants his readers to realize that God may very well be angry with some of them. So we heard this last week in Romans 2, 5 to 8. This is what Paul said. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath, that's anger, for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So some people are going to get a lot of anger. Is it going to be you? Well, we just read, God is pleased with the good people. We just saw that in verse 7. And he's angry with the evil people. So it's just a question. It's pretty simple. It's just a question of, are you a good person or are you an evil person? Because then you could know. If I'm good, God's not angry. If I'm evil, God is angry. Well, what makes somebody good? Then that becomes a very important question. What makes somebody good? What makes somebody good in God's eyes? Like right now, does God see you as good or does he see you as evil? That's a very important question. And Paul addresses in our passage today a view that was really widespread in his day among the Jews. And they had this view, a lot of Jews, that they were good with God. They were good with God because they were part of God's people, the Jews. And in order to show them that they were wrong, to feel that way, to show that both Gentiles and Jews have no hope of escaping God's righteous anger and judgment apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone, Paul needs to attack two wrong sources of confidence that many Jews in his day had that made them feel they were good with God, they were good before God because of these two things. The law, which you see in the first part of this passage, and circumcision, which you see in the second part of this passage. So first we're going to look at the law. In verses 17 to 24, Paul addresses this first source of confidence, the law. And he uses a logical structure in the way he puts these verses together called a conditional. That's an if-then construction, a conditional. So we use these all the time. If I'm hungry, then I'm going to eat some cookie dough. Kate, right? That's, sweetheart, if I'm hungry, then I've got to eat some cookie dough, right? We use those. If the doorbell rings, then someone must have pressed it. If, then. That kind of thing. So that's a conditional. If something is true, then something else is true, or then something else happens. And you can have a conditional construction like that where the then part is a question. So you might say, if you really are LeBron James in disguise, then why don't you dunk the ball right now? See, that kind of thing. So we use conditionals all the time. And in this conditional structure that Paul uses, the then part is actually a whole bunch of questions that add up to one big question. But let's look at the if part first, because the if part is actually one big if that's made up of a whole bunch of little ifs. So first, in verse 17, we get five ifs. And all of these ifs emphasize part of how the Jews saw themselves. We're God's people. We've received the law of God, so we're good. We're God's people. We've received the law of God, so we're good. Look at verse 17. If you call yourself a Jew, and if you rely on the law, And if you boast in God, that is, are proud that you know him from the Bible, and if you know his will from the law, from the Torah, from the Old Testament, and if you approve what is excellent, the good things, and then he has this little aside, and you do all that because you're instructed from the law. So you see this emphasis on the law, the law, the law. We know God. We're Jews. We're his people. And we affirm the right things. We hold the right views because we receive the law. Okay, so Paul says those five ifs. If that's true, and then he gives four more ifs. And these ifs emphasize the way that the Jews saw themselves, which is to say, we're God's people. We're the giver-outers, if that's a phrase, right? We're the giver-outers of the law. We've received the law, but we're also the people who have the law to share. So we're good. Look at verse 19. If you're sure that you're a guide to the blind because you have the law, and if you're sure that you are a light to those in darkness, and if you're sure you're an instructor, a teacher of the foolish, and if you're sure you're a teacher of children, and then in verse 20, he has another little aside, again, bringing emphasis on the law. He says, and all this because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We have the truth. We have the law, the Torah, the books of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. So see, in these next four ifs, you see this emphasis on being dispensers of truth. Not only have we received the truth, but we're the people who dispense the truth to all these blind nations of Gentiles. Okay, so that's it. That's Paul's big if. If these nine things are true of you, if you're a Jew and you're convinced that you're good with God because you and your people have the law of God. And just real quick, by the way, all these things that Paul says are good things. And in one way or another, they're all true. These were good things that God called the Jewish people to do and to be. It was good to boast in God. It was good to know his will. It was good to approve what was excellent and have the right views. But we need to look at what the whole if-then statement is to get Paul's point. So he says, if these things are true of you, if you are convinced that you are good with God because you and your people have the law of God, then I just have one small, simple question. Do you keep it? That's all I want to know. Do you keep God's law? Do you obey God's law? And that's there's the rub, as they say. Because only one Jew ever perfectly kept the law from his heart. And that's the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed in his gospel as the only way to be good with God, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Not by keeping the law, but by clinging to Jesus, who did keep the law. So Paul says, if you think the law makes you right with God, don't you realize that that only works if you keep it? He had already brought this up in last week's passage in chapter 2, verse 13. He said, it isn't those who hear the law of God, who have the law of God, that are considered good in God's court of justice. It's those who keep it. If you don't keep God's law, then God's law itself requires that you be judged as a lawbreaker. That's what we heard last week. So this is an important question in Paul's then statement. Do you, who rely on having the law to think you're good with God, do you keep God's law? So that's the big then. But as you see there in verse 21, Paul actually builds that big then out of a whole bunch of littler questions. Verse 21, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So you tell other people about the law, but do you listen to it yourself? You preach against stealing, but do you steal? You believe and say that adultery is wrong, but Do you commit adultery? You abhor, you hate, you detest idolatry, but do you rob temples? So a question that I had when I was looking at this was, why does Paul use these extreme examples? You know, idolatry, adultery, robbery. Why does he use those extreme examples? And one possibility is that maybe Paul is saying this. It should be obvious. It should be obvious that knowing God requires his people not to steal, for example, does you no good if you steal anyway. It should be obvious that knowing God requires his people to be sexually pure does you no good if you're not sexually pure. It should be obvious that believing God hates idolatry does you no good if you're finding ways to benefit off of other people's idolatry. I think that's one reason I tend to think that's why Paul uses the extreme examples. Because maybe a lot of Jews who heard this message would say, well, we don't steal. Maybe a lot of Jews would say, we haven't committed adultery. Maybe a lot of Jews would say, we don't rob temples. We're not that kind of Jew. Some Jews do, but we don't. Okay, maybe Paul would say, but do you agree with the principle? Do you agree, that if you do those things, if a Jew does do those things, then you aren't good with God, right? Jewish thieves and Jewish adulterers and Jewish idolaters, temple robbers, they're going to be judged by God, right? Right, you know, the Jew might say, yeah, those bad Jews. So Paul would say, keeping the law is what counts. Keeping the law is what counts, right? Not just having the law, right? And then maybe the Jew talking to him would say a little quieter, well, yeah, right. And at this point, I think the Jew challenging Paul would start feeling uncomfortable. And maybe we should start feeling uncomfortable because Paul has made his point. You may not have broken these laws, but you've broken others, haven't you? And actually, and I don't know if this is what Paul is getting at, but actually, if you really think about it, even these extreme examples, maybe I could remember a few times where I have stolen. I've been living as a very self-confident Jew for 10 years, but I remember when I was younger, there was that season, right? And maybe if I really think about it, maybe there is more sexual immorality in your life than you care to think about or acknowledge. Or maybe, you know, for these Jews in Rome, maybe they are, you know, they have been making a little profit. If you really want to be technical, you have been making a little profit off of all that business that goes over there connected to the idolatry at the temple. You know, that wasn't unheard of. It was a problem for some Jews in Paul's day. That they weren't worshiping idols, but they were kind of benefiting from the commerce connected to the idols. So either way, Paul's kind of gotcha if you're a Jew who says, we have the law. Because you may not have broken these laws, but you've broken other laws of God. And you just agreed that people who break God's laws, like thieves, adulterers, idolaters, can't say we're good with God. So Paul is trying to afflict the comfortable. Why do you feel so confident that God is going to welcome you with open arms into his presence when you've broken his law in front of his face? If then, this is Paul's point in this part, if you think you are good with God, because you have the law, what are you going to do about the fact that you don't keep it? You're going to show up and say, well, God, I had your law. It's not going to cut it. And so in verse 23, Paul just kind of lays all his cards out on the table. He says plainly, you have dishonored God in your life. In fact, to drive it home, Paul says in verse 24, the Jewish people have never obeyed God's law. Through the centuries, they'd actually gotten a reputation for being a stubborn disobedient, idolatrous, law-breaking people. They had had God's law for centuries and really had spent centuries trying to find ways to get out of it, trying to find ways to get around it. And if you look at some of the sermons in the book of Acts, you see that this was something that Paul saw, that Stephen saw in his sermons, that Peter saw in his sermons. And they're really calling out their fellow Jews, saying, look, you know our people have been breaking God's laws and finding ways to get around God's laws throughout history. We're Jews too, we know. People didn't like that they said that. The Jews of Paul's day had a problem, and really, some of us, we have to consider the possibility some of us have the same problem. They thought they were good with God, basically because they knew their Bible. And for some of you, maybe that shoe fits too. You're basically, maybe, just wearing the Christian jersey. You're not a follower, you're just kind of a fan of God. You're a hearer, not a doer. You call yourself a Christian, you believe what's in the Bible. You might not read it very much, but you believe what's in there. You come to church, you get all riled up about evil out there in the world, or evil in the workplace, or evil in your family. But do you keep God's word? Do you cheat on your taxes? Cheat on your time cards? Do you join in with the swearing at work, even though nobody at church, you know, might know it? Do you bend the rules at your school? No problem. Doesn't bother you? You justify telling white lies to your boss? Do you mistreat or belittle or neglect your husband or your wife and you don't really have a plan to stop it? Are you watching godless, soul-shriveling stuff on TV with everybody else or online and doesn't really bother you at all? You may be, I'm not saying you are, you may be in a dangerous position. If what really makes you think, well, but I'm good with God because I know the Bible, because I'm a church goer. A person who knows all about the gospel but isn't bothered by their law breaking and isn't actively turning away from their law breaking has reason, I think Paul would say in Romans 2, has reason to be afraid of God's anger. Maybe some people, you know, while they're here at church, they just seem like the nicest person, you know, and that's great. And you get a lot of affirmation from the other people here. But don't let us here who are giving you encouragement and affirmation make you think you're right with God. It's going to be the coworkers and the neighbors and your kids and your spouse and what they saw that condemns you, Paul says. Not us here who saw you a couple hours a month. So if you're depending on just being someone who knows the Bible and you're not depending on Jesus Christ alone and therefore learning to obey what Jesus says, then we should not be too quick. We should not be too quick to assure ourselves that our sin is no big deal, because we know the Bible. Paul says, God is dishonored by people who know his law and don't keep it. And that was every Jew ever, including Paul, by the way, except for Jesus. So just to sum up this first section, Paul's basic point is, knowing the Bible won't save you if you don't obey it. Knowing the Bible won't save you if you don't obey it. Which is the same thing, I think, as saying, knowing the Bible won't save you, period. Because we haven't obeyed it. We haven't kept it. So, knowing the Bible won't save you. That's his first point. And Paul really wants us to get this. He really wanted his readers to get it. So he comes at the same basic point, but now he comes at it from another angle, and he attacks the second thing that many Jews kind of built their confidence on and relied on to make them feel like they were good with God. And that second thing is circumcision. And you see that in that second paragraph of this section. So circumcision, you probably heard before, circumcision was really important for the Jewish people because it was a sign, a symbol of belonging to God's people that he had given the Jewish people way back at their very beginning with their founder, Abraham. So this was like the Yankees wearing pinstripes. I mean, this is the uniform. This is the family symbol from the very beginning, circumcision. But in Paul's day, circumcision had also become very important for the Jewish people because they were spread out all through the Roman Empire. And there was constant pressure to conform or to compromise. So circumcising your sons when they're infants, was the clearest, most dramatic way to take a stand, to say, me and my family are Jewish. No matter what you say, no matter how much you malign us, or no matter how much you make fun of us, we are Jewish. We practice this distinctive, dramatic ritual that our people have practiced for centuries. Well, what does Paul have to say about circumcision? Because he just kind of knocks it all out of the water. In verses 25 through 27, you look there and you see that Paul says, circumcision doesn't make you good if you're not good. Being a Jew, but breaking God's moral commands, is in effect to be a non-Jew in God's eyes, to be treated ultimately by God as his enemy. So you have the sign that says, I'm his friend, I'm good with him, but if you break his law, Paul says, you're going to be treated like an enemy of God. It's to essentially be a non-Jew. So it kind of be like using this uniform analogy. It's kind of like the idea that putting on the uniform, you know, if I come across the pinstripes, doesn't make me a professional baseball player. They're not going to let me in the Hall of Fame. I actually have to be that kind of person. That kind of person who plays the game at a superior level. Or similar example, you know, putting on the U.S. Army uniform doesn't make you military. You actually have to fight for your country. If you fight for the enemy, it doesn't matter what uniform you're using, you can be considered an enemy. So Paul's point, I think, in other words, is circumcision was a good thing, and that's, you know, another study. Circumcision was a good thing, but it didn't save anybody. So any Jew who is walking around saying, yeah, but I'm part of the circumcised people, Paul should say, you should be thinking about whether God is angry with you for breaking his commands, because I know you have, because I have too. God had been patient with the Jewish people for sure, but he's not going to give them a pass on his righteousness. God doesn't stop being a holy God who judges evil just because somebody's part of the right group. You know, it is like Martin Luther King Jr. said, God judges a man not on the basis of his skin color or his circumcision status, but on the content of his character. So to make his point a little clearer, in verse 26, Paul seems to be saying that since, all right, think about this. This kind of turns everything upside down in terms of Jews and Gentiles, because since it's obedience from the heart that matters in God's justice, then technically then an uncircumcised Gentile who keeps God's law could be more good with God than you, Mr. Card-carrying Jew. And actually, when Paul is writing this, this is cool to think about, I think. While Paul is writing this, in the case of Gentile Christians, who are a new group on the planet, this was actually becoming a reality. That Gentiles were being born again by the Spirit of God and loving God more and more and starting to love his word and starting to love his commandments and starting to obey his law. While the Jews who rejected Christ and they didn't receive his Spirit, they were stuck over here trying to fake their way, you know, fake their way into obeying God's commands. While the Gentiles were really starting to obey God from the heart because of Christ's Spirit at work in them. So verse 27 there, if you look at that, that's why Paul says on the day of judgment, showing up a Jew, having the law and being circumcised is not going to be any advantage, because the real question in God's judgment is not, were you part of that group that had my law? But it's going to be, did you keep my law? It's not going to be, are you circumcised? It's going to be, are you good? Are you good? Are you a good person? And then in verses 28 and 29, Paul puts it this way. He says, the real question in God's judgment will not be, were you circumcised as a baby? But it will be, were you circumcised in heart? So these two things, law and circumcision, good things, really good things. And God had a good purpose for them. But they had and have absolutely no power to make a person right with God. And so Paul's really like punch in this passage is, when it comes to escaping God's anger at sin, Jews are just as bad off, because God looks at the heart. When it comes to escaping God's anger at sin, Jews are just as bad off as everybody else, even though they have the law and they have circumcision, because God looks at the heart. And just like everybody else, Jews at heart are law breakers. Being circumcised won't save you, says Paul. Believing the Bible won't save you, says Paul. The Jews had the right book. The Jews had the right God. The Jews had the right rituals. The Jews had the right church. But the Jews weren't right inside. And neither are any of us, apart from the grace of God. So this leads us to two challenging applications. Number one, knowing your Bible and your theology and even believing it doesn't make you a millimeter closer to escaping God's anger than an idol-worshipping, bank-robbing, serial adulterer. Knowing your Bible and your theology and even believing it's true doesn't make you a millimeter closer to escaping God's anger. And then the second application, number two, participating fully in the public people of God. So I'm thinking being baptized, joining the church, serving as an active member of the Bronx Household of Faith, which I hope many of you do. But participating fully in the public people of God doesn't make you a millimeter closer to escaping God's anger than the Buddhists worshiping these idols a couple doors down. So that means you show up here every week, or you try to show up here every week. You are baptized. You take communion. You give money. You work for Hope Academy, or you volunteer, or you were involved in ministry. You have a fish, you know, on your car, and you post verses on Instagram and Facebook. And this passage says that that stuff doesn't make you any closer to being right with God at all. It does nothing to make you righteous in God's eyes. The law can't save you. The Bible can't save you. Circumcision can't save you. Baptism can't save you. The church can't save you. Years of doing ministry won't save you. Only Jesus can save you. That's the point. Only Jesus can save you. Do you need him? Are you crying out to him? Are you getting to know him? Are you desperate for his mercy and his grace? He's the one who endured God's anger for sinners. So only Jesus can save you. A true Christian has to recognize that his only hope is Jesus. Not knowing the Bible, not being at church, but Jesus. And a true Christian is someone who recognizes his only hope is Jesus and then is actively, actually depending on Jesus. So I think this is challenging for me. I think it's challenging for you. If you see BHOF, Bronx Household of Faith, for example, as an organization that exists to help the needy people, like, you know, maybe students at Hope Christian Center or students at Hope Academy and youth in the neighborhood. And then, you know, BHOF exists for them, and then they're sort of the good people. We run it, or we contribute. And the needy people come and benefit. Then if that's really how we see it, then we don't understand the church, and we don't understand the gospel. And maybe that's why some of you are not as invested in the body as you used to be, or as you should be, or as you need to be, in the corporate worship, in the study of God's word, in the relationships Christ is forming here. Because we are the needy people. You are the needy person. You need Jesus' grace working in your life through his word, through his church, through his people, through the gospel preached, through the gospel pictured in the communion, through your brother and sister as you pray together, seeking Jesus in all that he is and all that he's done. If we don't feel the need to have God's grace pouring into our life through the way the Spirit gives it in the word of God, in the gospel preached, in the worship, in the Lord's Supper, in the fellowship of the saints here, and then in relationships that spill over from here, then you may not make it into heaven. If that becomes your lifestyle, because you need Jesus to be right with God. And if you're not relying on Jesus in any meaningful way, you just know the Bible and you're connected to a church, then maybe you don't see your need for Jesus. And if you don't see your need for Jesus, then what does it mean that you're trusting him? So all these things I listed, because obviously I think we need to be careful with this. All these things, reading your Bible, joining God's people, turning from sin, none of these things are what make you right with God. It's only Jesus. But they are evidence, encouraging evidence. And I'm so encouraged by the evidence that surrounds us as a body of God drawing people to see their need for Jesus. These things are evidence that you see your need for what Jesus gives. So Paul's basic paradigm is there's two kinds of people in this world, good and bad. And every single person on their own merits is in the second category, bad, on our own merits. And that is still true of me today if I've been a Christian for 30 years. And still true of you today if you've got this Christian thing down. On your own merits, you are in the bad category. Only Jesus, who's in the good category, can save you. Because if you think about it this way, the smallest sin makes us unfit for God's presence. That's how holy God is. And that's how terrible sin is. So your sin might just seem like, you know, it's just a little drop. It's just a little drop of poison in a cup of water, for example. But nobody says, oh, it's just a little drop of arsenic. Okay, let's drink it. What do you do with that water? Toss it out. It's poisoned. And it's the same thing with our sin before God. On our own, we all deserve to be tossed out because of evil. Only Jesus is perfectly pure, perfectly good. And that turns us into the good news of the book of Romans, which is why you can't just drop into this one sermon. You got to keep studying the book and hear the rest of the sermons, because Paul's argument in Romans is actually that goodness is available to you to present to God. But it's goodness from God. There is a way to be God's people, to be truly good and know it. God is not angry with me. I'm good. And there is a way to actually start living up to that status, to start living a good life. But it isn't through your righteousness going up to God. It's his goodness being given free to any sinner who will believe in Jesus. Only Jesus, the one who lived a truly good life, can make you good with God. Only the one who died for your sins can reconcile you to God. But, and this is very important, it's that same Jesus, when you come to him for that forgiveness and that reconciliation, that same Jesus, when you trust in him alone, gives you his good spirit. We call him the Holy Spirit. And when he, Jesus, saves a sinner who comes broken and needy in faith, the good spirit starts to change you. He starts to change you. When a person genuinely trusts in Christ, the Spirit of God starts to do surgery on your soul, because he loves to exalt Christ. So a person who genuinely trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit starts to do surgery on the soul to make it beat again. Paul calls it here circumcision of the heart, cutting away the sin. Other scriptures speak of it as receiving a new heart, new desires. You begin to want to keep the law, not find ways to get around it, not ways to make excuses for yourself. When the Holy Spirit gives a person a new heart through faith in Christ, you begin to want to keep the law. You begin to value the signs that God has given his people, like baptism, communion, participation in the life of God's people. And Paul is in this passage hinting at something he's going to unpack later on in Romans. Look at verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. No one is a Jew that is part of God's people outwardly or inwardly by birth. But you can become one by being born again. Sinner who turns to Christ and says, he's the only way I can be right with God, Christ's spirit comes into that person and makes that person new. It doesn't make that person perfect yet, but he makes that person different. The kind of person who is impacted by the word of God throughout their life, then, toward faith in Jesus, toward repentance from sin, toward obedience to the law. Born-again person is someone who starts to be impacted by the word of God toward faith in Christ and love for Christ, toward repentance from sin, toward obedience to the law. There are nominal Christians, so this is kind of a phrase people use, nominal Christians, Christian in name only. But I think there are also routine Christians, Christians in routine only. This is my routine. You know, it feels weird not to be at church on Sunday. I like being around these, you know, polite people. My family members are here, so it's the place I want to be. And the change of heart the Holy Spirit of God gives to his people at the seed level is, I need Jesus. This is not my routine. This is what I need. Christ. And all the ways I can get at him that he's given. His word, his people, his gospel. Repentance. Turning from sin to him. If our church is going to grow, and I don't mean in numbers, I mean in holiness and joy and love, and if you are going to grow in your obedience and in your calling as a Christian, then you can't operate out of some sense that you're good with God because you X, Y, Z for the church or in the church. It has to be that you're good with God because you're actively and actually relying on Jesus. And that impacts your relationship to everything. It impacts your relationship to your sin, because you're relying on Jesus. It impacts your relationship with God's people, with church on Sundays, with your hobbies, with your habits, with the Bible, everything. Look just once more at that last phrase. That person who is born again by the Spirit of God, his praise is not from man, but from God. So there are people who obey God's word from a changed heart. Not perfectly, but increasingly or characteristically, and they're Christians. But they sin. Oh, we sin. And actually growing in conviction of sin is one of the evidence that my soul is beating, has been born of the Spirit. Only one man ever earned the praise of God. But what is Paul talking about? Only one man ever earned the praise of God, but that man died and rose again and forgives and changes lawbreakers who turn to him. That's the gospel. So that you, hypocrite, and you, pagan, and all of us lawbreakers would look to Jesus every day of our lives, not to our Bible knowledge, not to our baptism, but to the one that the Bible and baptism points to, Christ. And in Christ, God is not angry with you. If Christ is your only hope, then God is your Father, and he doesn't have a millimeter of anger left at you at all. He's poured it all out on Christ. In Christ, the rock who was struck, you are safe. He's not going to be struck again. In Christ, you are totally forgiven through faith in him. In Christ, you are new and empowered by the Spirit to learn to obey God's good laws. So if you are in Christ today, look to him more and more and live for him. And if you are far from Christ, if you're just sort of banking on your Christian-ish, your Bible knowledge, your own niceness, your own goodness to escape God's anger, if that's you, throw it away. Throw away your self-confidence and run to Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will impress these things on our hearts, this passage, these truths. I thank you for your mercy. How we don't deserve you to change our hearts and make us love Jesus and trust in him and want to follow him. We don't deserve that. And I praise you and I thank you that you, in your mercy for us, have made it so. And I pray that we would be more and more humbled to genuinely embrace this and help each other embrace this reality. Amen. Let's stand and respond.